Just a few words of introduction before I pray and hand over to Dr. Gribbin. First of all, welcome, particularly to visitors and especially anyone who's here for the first time. A very warm welcome to you tonight. But a special welcome to Dr. Crawford Gribbin. It's not his first time at the chapel. He was a regular member of the congregation here from 05 to 07. And since then, he's been living with his family in Ireland, and he is Long Room Hub's senior lecturer in early modern print culture at Trinity Dublin. So it's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But that's what he is, and it's lovely to have him here. The Puritan period is his field, and he's going to be talking to us about that period, and one of the characters of that period who's of local interest here, William Bagshaw, Apostle of the Peak. And I think he's unearthed some things of interest for us, so it's old and new. So we're very grateful for you coming back here to speak to us tonight. He's willing to take questions, so store those up as we go along and fire them at him afterwards. I'll be chairing that time, and I'm sure he'll do his best to answer them if he can. Also, there will be refreshments following, light refreshments in the back room, tea, coffee and cake. So do stay for that if you can, and continue to chat informally. Now let's bow our heads and ask for God's blessing on our evening together. Eternal God, you are a being without beginning and without end and with no limit to your power and your knowledge. We are very little creatures with very little knowledge and strength. We are creatures of a moment of a day. We thank you tonight that we can remember people who worshipped you many years ago, and they are as alive to you today as they were then. For you are the God of the living and not of the dead. And we thank you for this opportunity to travel back in our minds and to remember great things that you did amongst your people then. And we pray there'll be blessing for us as we do this, for those of us who are believers and for any who aren't. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to thank Martin for his welcome. Can I just check, Carl, if this is turned on? Okay. I'd like to thank Martin for his welcome and for the opportunity to be back here. It's always a pleasure to come back to Charlesworth. As Martin said, we used to live in Dinting, and my wife and family and I worshipped here in this chapel, and we're very glad to do so. I want to begin this evening with a short Bible reading. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn it up. To follow it, it's just a few verses from Zechariah chapter 1. And before we go on, I think, very much longer in this evening's proceedings, I think you'll understand why this is a good passage for us to read as we think about history and the history of this area in particular. Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Amen. In 1702, looking back on a long life of Christian usefulness, the apostle of the peak, William Bagshaw, published an extended collection of the men who had done most to influence his life and career. Some of those, he said, who have been workers together with God in the High Peak in Derbyshire. The book's title page indicated its historical contents and its concern to be immediately relevant to its readers. The motto text on the title page was 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." The choice of text indicates that Bagshaw understood the task of the historian to have contemporary spiritual significance, but also that those who would listen to and benefit from an historical account of the gracious activity of God in the High Peak could nevertheless receive these accounts of God's activity in vain. I want to emphasize that I share that sense of purpose, that my task tonight fits within Bagshaw's pattern for the proper reading of history, a pattern which is also outlined in that passage of scripture which we just read. This evening, I want to encourage you, as residents of the High Peak and those who are interested in its history, to remember your fathers and the prophets sent to them by the Lord. I want to encourage you to remember that your fathers, by and large, failed to pay attention to the words of God's messengers when they came to them, including the words of William Bagshaw. I want to encourage you to remember the motto that will one day be stamped over all human history, including the history of the High Peak. It's the words we read in Zechariah chapter 1. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" And I wanted to do that this evening, as I describe for you the life and career of William Bagshaw, the Apostle of the Peak. But before I begin, I want to say a word about books. William Bagshaw has not received a great deal of historical attention. He's been the subject of two biographies written almost 300 years apart, one by John Ash in 1704 and another by John Brentnell, published in 1970. Ash's biography has been the major source upon which all subsequent accounts of Bagshaw's life have been based. John Brentnell noted that in addition to those accounts, he had access to unpublished manuscripts, sermon notes, biblical commentaries, and life writings that were then owned by Major F.E.G. Bagshaw of Ford Hall. Now, I should explain tonight that I have not had access to these records, but I have been able to have access to one book that Brentnell noted as being lost, and that's a book called Living Water, or Waters from a Thirsty Soul, published in 1653. Now, this book, Living Water, dates from the period of Bagshaw's ministry in Glossop, and it gives us, I think, a good indication of the style and content of the preaching in the parish church in Glossop during the 1650s, the Cromwellian period. This book, Living Water, was also one of the earliest of Bagshaw's publications, in a literary career which was stretched for almost 50 years. It's hard to find, but if anyone is interested in reading it, or the John Ash publication, which is Bagshaw's biography, or some of the other books that Bagshaw published, I've printed them out and they're bound here, and I'm sure that Martin, who's the minister of this chapel, will be only too happy to facilitate anyone who'd like to read them. So tonight, we want to think for the next 45 minutes or hour or so about the life and ministry of the Apostle of the Peak, William Bagshaw. Bagshaw was born in January 1628 in Lytton Hall, and he was baptised 2 days later at Tidswell. The family was prosperous and owned extensive property in the parishes of Glossop and Chapel and Frith, including several lead mines which became the basis of the family's later fortune. Bagshaw lived in Lytton Hall for the first 15 years of his life. But it wasn't a life of selfish acquisition. His father had been orphaned in his youth, and these experiences of deprivation had encouraged his father to care deeply about the fortunes of the miners employed in his works, as Bagshaw's first biographer recorded. He said, "The remembrance of these early afflictions and a thankful sense of God towards him filled his soul with such a tenderness for the fatherless and the widows that he would always heartily espouse and assert their righteous but oppressed cause. And so it was in 1634, when Charles I imposed a special tax called ship money on the locality, a tax which many working men found particularly unjust. Bagshaw's father led the local resistance, even to the brink of a riot. Bagshaw's father was arrested and imprisoned in Derby for an unknown duration. William, his son, would have been only 6 years old. But when William Bagshaw came to write his recollections of this childhood, it wasn't his family's wealth or his father's political concerns upon which he focused. Instead, he emphasised its spiritual history. "Poor I," as he often referred to himself, "can readily own it as a favour from God that I was brought forth and very much brought up in the High Peak." He was a local boy, and he could hardly be blamed for believing that the geographical features of this area had their own unique charms. He said, "Though the peak be accounted a far less fertile part of the country, if not of the land, yet more authors than one or two have taken great and given notice of some wonders in it," he explained. "And blessed be God," he said, "there have been wonders in it of grace and not of nature only." But Bagshaw also knew this hadn't always been the case. His spiritual history of the High Peak noted the difficulties of an earlier age when preaching was of a more rare commodity than now it is in other parts of England, he said. "My eyes have heard my father and some others of his time tell that the word of the Lord as opened and applied in sermons was, as to the rarity of it, precious, and there was in the peak less open vision, less hearing from God in preaching." But it was in that situation, he remembered, that a number of local believers took initiatives in developing a gospel work. "The truly noble Lady Bowes maintained several worthy preachers and sent them thither," he explained, "into some of the most challenging parts of the Peak District in the 1620s and 30s. Bagshaw himself appears to have benefited enormously from some of the gospel workers who were active in this area. He left little record of his own early spiritual experiences, but his biographers agree that he came to a saving faith, or as one biographer put it, received a deep tincture of religion under the ministry of a minister and schoolmaster who were godly conformists, in other words, Puritans or evangelicals who were active in the ministry of the Church of England. It was through their influence that Bagshaw enjoyed the privilege of an early conversion to God. But Bagshaw was not the only one to benefit from the ministry of these godly conformists. In his later writing, he was especially concerned to relate the spiritual history of what he called "my beloved Glossop." In the northeast of the county, during the period of Bagshaw's youth, Glossop was enjoying the ministry of Robert Crier, a minister who, as Bagshaw explained, had been a labourer indeed, more than 20 years spending and being spent in a diligent instruction of an exemplary conversation before the beloved people there. He was the man by whose hands the Lord laid, if not the first, the fairest foundation for his successor to build on. Robert Crier seems to have been a model minister. He took every opportunity he could, Bagshaw explained. He was loath when an assembly was before him to dismiss it till he had spoken a word from and for God in and to it. He was a careful and compassionate visitor of the sick, Bagshaw explained, though it was his dealings with the sick that were to prove his undoing. Upon visiting one that was visited with a fever, he himself was seized with that distemper, Bagshaw remembered, and it proved to be the messenger of death to him. And yet, Bagshaw recalled, Crier was also a very unusual minister. His preaching was somewhat singular. Bagshaw said, "He often spoke in a sort of meter. I believe that after some time he couldn't avoid or think that he did at any time affect this mode, seeing his ordinary discourse had a strain or vein of this nature. I beg leave to relate one passage," Bagshaw continued, "as he was in bearing witness against sin, particularly that too common sin of excessive drinking, the words that come next fell from him." And here Crier is describing the pattern of excessive drinking and gossip. They go from 1 to 2, from 2 to 4, and from 4 to 14 and more. Just imagine listening every Sunday to preaching that rhymed. It was a curious pulpit habit, but it wasn't one that seemed to hinder Cryer's spiritual usefulness. And Bagshaw drew upon this eccentricity to observe that God was prepared to use men with only moderate preaching abilities. The ablest preachers are not always the most effectual prevailers, he said. The most skillful seedsmen have not always the largest crops. Though our Saviour spoke as never man spoke, yet there were far more converted by the ministry of the apostles than by Christ himself. But whatever Cryer's pulpit habits, however, it was clear that his ministry sustained a clear evangelistic edge in an age in which preaching was an unusual pursuit for a clergyman. And so perhaps it was the ministry of Robert Cryer that encouraged Bagshaw to believe that God could use even men like him in gospel ministry. His father was very keen that Bagshaw should enter the family business and act as a custodian of the family fortune which he himself had acquired. And there were several attempts to have Bagshaw fixed in employment. But he felt compelled to prepare for a life of Christian ministry. And it was to that end that he entered Corpus Christi College in Cambridge in 1643, in one of the most tumultuous years of English history. For England, in 1643, was in the grip of civil war. And to go up to Cambridge was to identify very publicly with the revolutionary side in that conflict. The town's MP was Oliver Cromwell, after all, and the area around Cambridge was identified as a parliamentary stronghold throughout this period. It was most likely when Bagshaw was studying in Cambridge that he signed the Solemn League and Covenant, a religious and political statement that was required of public figures of all kinds, as well as ordinary people in religious and educational callings. The Solemn League and Covenant agreed that the Scottish army would come to the aid of the English Parliament if that Parliament would agree to remodel the English church according to the example of the best Reformed churches. Now, this covenant meant very different things to different people, and it couldn't sustain the initial unity it created within England and between English Puritans and Scottish Puritans. But in the mid-1640s, this covenant lay behind the drafting of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the most important statement of Reformed Orthodoxy in the 17th century, a statement of theological convictions which in its various adaptations came to undergird Puritanism in mid-century and far beyond. And many, including Bagshaw, believed that the covenant required the reformation of the National Church of England along strictly Presbyterian lines. In Cambridge, Bagshaw studied with and listened to the preaching of the burning and shining lights of English Puritanism. Their teaching provided students with a firm foundation in doctrinal orthodoxy from which Bagshaw appears never to have departed. He retained to the last many notions he learnt from those eminent divines, his first biographer recorded, and those notions would have been consonant with those from the Westminster Confession. We know this because one of Bagshaw's lecturers was a man called John Arrowsmith, a theologian who became the Regius Professor of Divinity in 1644, 1 year after Bagshaw entered the college, a man who was also a member of the Westminster Assembly itself. Bagshaw's biographers record the extent to which he continued to meditate upon his lecture notes, even to the very end of his life. But Bagshaw could not remain forever in the seclusion of the university. He left Cambridge in 1646 and returned home to Derbyshire. He was now a probationer, someone who'd trained for and been set aside for gospel ministry without having been ordained. And you can see why congregations might have been reluctant to ordain him or call him as their minister. He was, after all, only 18. But he was given preaching opportunities, and he began his career in the pulpit in the chapel in Worm Hill, in his native parish of Tidswell, where he spent 3 months as a probationary minister. Thereafter, he moved to Attercliffe, 2 miles outside Sheffield, where he was employed to assist James Fisher, the minister of St. Peter's in Sheffield, while also serving as a chaplain for and boarding with the family of Colonel John Bright. In Attercliffe, it was Bagshaw's good fortune to inherit a pulpit whose ministry had anticipated his own. The church in Attercliffe had been led by Stanley Gower, who, just like Bagshaw's tutor in Cambridge, was a member of the Westminster Assembly, a man who also became a sponsor of John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. But the Attercliffe church had been vacant since 1642, and it had depended for its weekly preaching on the abilities of its local elders. It was Bagshaw's duty then to reorganise this church as best he could. But he did so even as he served in the household of Colonel Bright, leading morning and evening prayers and catechising the children and servants. We've got some access to records of Bagshaw's table talk during this period, and it's actually astonishing to see his theological maturity and his ability to appropriately state biblical convictions, astonishing abilities for a lad only in his later teens. But many must have noticed his gifts. For after just 3 years in Attercliffe, and while still only in his early 20s, Bagshaw was examined in proper Presbyterian fashion and ordained into the gospel ministry in Chesterfield on the 1st of January 1651. He would have been very strictly examined. The elders would have questioned his adherence to the solemn league and covenant, the evidences of his education, and they would have tested his godly character. Their decision to ordain him signalled their approval of his life and doctrine. Bagshaw remained in Attercliffe for 6 months after his ordination, until the momentous day when he received a call from a church in the remotest corner of his native county. But Bagshaw had also been making calls of his own, for on the 11th of June 1651, he married Agnes Barker, whom he'd met through the church in Attercliffe. And 2 weeks later, he was installed in the church in Glossop. These new arrangements, both of them settled within a fortnight, would do much to determine the future shape of Bagshaw's life in Christian ministry. His new parish was one of the most extensive in the north of England. The people under Bagshaw's charge lived as far apart as Salter's Bridge, near the Yorkshire border, and Marple Bridge, on the Cheshire border, while from north to south, the parish extended from Woodhead to Chapel-on-le-Frith. All told, his parish embraced 50,000 acres. It contained several congregations, with chapels in Charlesworth, Mellor and Hayfield, and it was Bagshaw's responsibility to look after them all. It was a daunting task for a man of around 22, with relatively little experience in pastoral ministry. But just like at Attercliffe, Bagshaw was fortunate to enter the labours of godly men who had gone before him in Glossop. This was especially the case with Robert Crier, whose ministry had done so much to establish Bible Christianity in the town. But the problem was that Crier's ministry had been followed by that of several other incumbents. The ministries were so short that Bagshaw, growing up in the locality, couldn't even remember the men's names. These men, it appeared, had done little to retain Crier's emphases in his ministry. And by 1651, when Bagshaw inherited the pulpit, the parish was in an unhealthy spiritual state. He noted that the believers in Glossop were being dismissed in the town as a sect of silly persons, a sort of some weak-headed, feeble-minded men and women that understood not what their real and main interest. According to a modern phrase, he said, they were regarded as fanatics, the very off-scouring of the earth, unfit to live and breathe in the common air. In 1651, believers in Glossop were being despised by their neighbours. Many of the townspeople appeared to understand little of the basic truths of the Christian religion. So Bagshaw began to preach on the most fundamental components of Christian faith. He remained in Glossop for about 11 years and was remembered as being very diligent and faithful in fulfilling all the parts of his ministry. His conversation was with such meekness, inoffensiveness, and undissembled affection as gained him a universal esteem, his first biographer remembered. Something of the content, the flavour of that ministry, can be gained from the contents of his earliest publication, Living Water or Waters for a Thirsty Soul, 1653, the book which is here on the table. This book, which Bagshaw dedicated to Colonel John Bright, in whose house he'd resided at Attercliffe, recorded a series of sermons that Bagshaw preached in Revelation 21, verse 6, the verse that says, "And he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Bagshaw realised how dangerous it was in that revolutionary period to preach on passages like this from Revelation, and he took care to distinguish his approach from that of the theological and political radicals. In Living Water, he set out the basic contents of Bible Christianity. Firstly, he said, "All men are lost in Adam, yet they are not lost irrecoverably." You see, Bagshaw took a very biblical view of the terrible condition in which the people of Glossop found themselves. He spoke very freely about the reality of sin and the lost condition of the townspeople who had no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had broken God's law, he reminded them, and therefore they deserved the punishment of eternal death. But, he tried to persuade his congregants, their position was not irrecoverable. He argued that you who are dead may be alive. You who are lost may be found. There's ground of hope for such souls, he said, if we look to the spring of this water of life, God's eternal love. Bagshaw preached that it was only God's mercy that could make any difference to these lost sinners. And so it was that he delighted in these sermons and preaching about the love of God. It was, he said, the attribute which God most delights to magnify. Because God is not only loving, but love itself. And one observes, he continued, that though we cannot say so of God's power or of other attributes, yet of his love of this attribute, he has extended it to the utmost. Greater love hath none, he concluded. So it was significant, he argued, that God is nowhere called the Father of judgments, though he is called the Father of mercies. Mercy and love were linked in that God's love was being extended to those who did nothing to deserve it, those who had nothing to recommend themselves, even to a God who was full of love and full of kindness. For this God of love brought new life to the spiritually dead. As Bagshaw described this new life, he drew upon the world of the high peaks as he enjoyed it. He recognised that there was often an awareness of God, even among those who lived as God's enemies. He said, "There are some remains of light, some glimmerings of man since the fall. There is some twilight in the sons of Adam," he explained. He noted that our natural estate is a winter state, dead and fruitless. But when the Sun of Righteousness darts forth the warmth of his grace, the roots in our hearts are loosened. The fruits of holiness in our lives are produced. And all this was possible, Bagshaw continued, because Christ brought his all-sufficiency to our all-necessity. We cannot want that which Christ cannot supply, he said. We cannot beg that which Christ cannot bestow. And Bagshaw was urgent in his appeals for the sinners in Glossop to come to Christ for free salvation. He begged his listeners to believe the things he told them from the Bible. They could be saved from their lost condition, he insisted, but only if they came to Christ for salvation. We may come. It's our privilege, he said. And we must come. It's our duty. But Bagshaw was equally urgent in his exhortation of Christians. He called believers in Glossop to a normal Christian life. He urged them to be single-minded in their pursuit of heaven. "Too many never set forth in earnest for heaven," he said, "because they are loath to leave the earth behind them." The high degree of sanctification he called for in Christians called for significant sacrifice, but he was unembarrassed to ask for it. The Christian life required total commitment, he said. Preaching on the famous parable, he explained that most believers would sell some. Many would sell much, but the wise merchant sold everything. The Christians in Glossop were therefore to be ruthless in rooting out of their lives anything that grieved the Spirit, he said. Christ died that he might destroy the works of the devil. And shall we build what he destroyed? He inquired. And he encouraged believers to take this action, knowing that they were working in accordance with God's word and in cooperation with God's Spirit. Christ redeemed men not only from sin's condemning power, but also from sin's commanding power, he stated. Christ's love was a purging as well as a pardoning love, renewing as well as redeeming, he continued. Therefore, the Spirit comes to them as a reformer, for whom the Son came as redeemer. It was on that basis that Bagshaw urged the Christians in Glossop to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. Exercise thyself to meditation, he said. Though the water of life descend plentifully in the public ordinances and preaching, yet it's like a land flood, he said. Some flashes whereof are upon the soul for the present, whilst for want of meditation it soaks not into the heart. Christians, he was saying, had to take time to let the word do its work. Furthermore, he insisted that believers should also be diligent in the use of secret prayer. When thou prayest, though not always, he said, enter into thy closet. Self-love and the winds of spiritual pride may carry men to pray with others. But that wind does not usually arise from this point of the compass, which carries men constantly to pray alone. The more secrecy, he said, usually the more sincerity. The Christians in Glossop, Bagshaw urged, were to be active in living for God. But, like many other Puritans, Bagshaw linked his exhortations to Christian living to promises of the benefits that this strict kind of lifestyle would bring. A life of holiness could bring enormous benefits, he continued, and a principal benefit was the enjoyment of assurance of salvation. Believers in Glossop in the mid-17th century probably struggled with the question of assurance of salvation much more than most Christians do today. Bagshaw wisely and biblically encouraged believers to expect a level of assurance commensurate with their pursuit of the life of holiness. He said, "The waters of our sanctification and the waters of our consolation are usually at the same ebb. Though the smallest waters of grace will carry you to heaven, yet they will not carry you comfortably through earth." It was a timely reminder, and a reminder for us today, that any individual who has given up on the pursuit of holiness can have no assurance that he or she is in fact saved by grace or bound for heaven. And so Bagshaw urged the people of Glossop to pursue diligence and discipline in the Christian life and drove home the need for personal and family piety. He recognised the busyness of the lives of so many of his parishioners, but he insisted that things below should not take up too much of our time. Earth should not jostle heaven, he said. There's a time for everything, yet 'tis to be feared that many who find a time for other things scarce ever find a time for prayer. I might here seasonably advise men to beware lest earthly employments should occasion their neglect of family or closet prayers, and especially in reference to morning exercises, he said. And yet he realised the duties of the day still had to be fulfilled. And he had very specific advice for those who sought balance between their duties to their Saviour and their duties to their employer. He said quite simply, get up earlier, use your time more efficiently, and work harder, and then you'll have time to pray. Well, it seems that Bagshaw was following his own advice, for these years in the 1650s were years of enormous activity for him. His ministry in Glossop appears to have been blessed with a large number of conversions. As a true spiritual father, he appears to have loved his people as much as he was loved by them. And his first biographer records that no offers of greater preferment could draw him away from his congregation that met in the parish church in Glossop. But Bagshaw had wider concerns as well, and was also active in the affairs of the churches of the district. While he lived in Glossop, he attended the meetings of the Lancashire Presbyterian ministers, which met in Manchester, and took an active role in the production of their polemical publications. But he also attended the meetings of Presbyterian ministers, which met in Wirksworth in Derbyshire. And he took care to continue correspondence with other ministers throughout the length and breadth of the country. These were also years of family joys and sorrows. William and Agnes recorded the birth of a stillborn son in 1653, the same year in which he preached those sermons on living water. And more happily, they recorded the safe deliveries of two sons, John in 1654 and Samuel in 1656. So the 1650s continued, with Bagshaw busy in his preaching, in Glossop and those chapels associated with the parish, busy in the life of the Presbyterian churches throughout the Northwest, and busy at home with Agnes and his happily expanding family. It was then that tragedy struck. Bagshaw was to be parted from his people, and not by his choice, and not by theirs. In the late summer of 1662, 2 years after the end of the Cromwellian Revolution and the restoration of the monarchy and its religious and political establishment, on that fatal Black Bartholomew Day, those ministers who refused to conduct worship according to the new standards of the Church of England were expelled from their pulpits throughout England and driven into dissent. Bagshaw was one of several thousand preachers who preferred to maintain a good conscience with all of the social and political uncertainties that would attend it than to embrace in a pragmatic and opportunistic manner a career in the new Church of England. For Bagshaw, the issue was quite simple. It boiled down to whether anyone other than Jesus Christ could rule in his church. The debates were not merely about whether pastors and their people liked the newly imposed set forms of prayer, or whether they liked the more elaborate liturgy, or whether they liked the new sumptuous variety of worship. The issue for Bagshaw and his people was whether anyone other than Jesus Christ could command the consciences of his people. Bagshaw understood quite clearly that this right was reserved for Jesus Christ. The implications of his argument were quite simple. It meant that Christians should only employ in their worship those elements which have been clearly commanded by Jesus Christ: singing, praying, preaching, giving, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the new rites of the Church of England added other things to these elements of worship. The king, Charles II, may have believed that he had the power to authorise these new rituals. But Bagshaw was quite clear that the king's claiming of that right was identifying his power as anti-Christian. And so Bagshaw, together with several thousand other Puritan pastors, was expelled from the national church and driven into dissent. Up and down the land, congregations were broken up and pastors were driven into silence. Many of these believers and their ministers suffered immeasurably, such as the Covenanters in Scotland, many of whose leaders suffered horrific deaths, and many of whose members were shipped abroad into slavery in the Caribbean. Or like those Baptists in England, with leaders like John Bunyan, who spent more than a decade in prison. In the remote High Peak, Bagshaw's sufferings were few and inconsiderable compared with those of many of his ejected brethren, his first biographer recorded. And when he was turned out of his benefice, he felt not the straits of an indigent condition, but had a good estate of his own and a heart to honour God with it. You see, unlike many believers, Bagshaw enjoyed the relative security of earthly wealth. But like many believers, he used whatever wealth he had to advance the glory of God in his day. Leaving Glossop, and no doubt with a broken heart, Bagshaw returned with his family to his father's new home, Ford Hall, near Chapel-on-le-Frith. His ejection from the Glossop parish church must have been devastating. How could he have responded to the sudden forced ending of a long ministry which had borne such good fruit? How did he explain to his young sons, then only 8 and 6 years old, that it was now a crime for them to worship God in the only manner which they had known? But the amazing thing is that God was working amid all that tragedy and heartbreak to begin a new movement of grace in Bagshaw's ministry, which would have been extended far, far beyond anything that he might have imagined as a preacher in Glossop Parish Church. In the providence of God, John Brentnell noticed, Bagshaw's ejection from Glossop marks the beginning of a ministry which, for its integrity, tenacity, and usefulness, has rarely been surpassed in the history of English pastoral work. So Bagshaw was ejected in August 1662. And returning to Ford, he attended Sunday worship every morning and evening in the parish church of Chapel on Refrith. He felt he could not minister in the new Church of England, but was prepared to worship in it. But he also immediately set about an itinerant ministry that would range across the High Peak region and would be maintained until his death 40 years later. He let nothing, not even the law, separate him from his former parishioners. Apart from occasional trips to Manchester, where he engaged in informal discussion with other ejected ministers respecting the lamentable change in the church, Bagshaw never left his beloved people. But now his ministry would extend far beyond them. It was clear that Bagshaw loved his people. Later in life, he wrote very movingly of the believers for whom he maintained such devoted pastoral care. Their number included all kinds of people, the high and mighty, like Sir John Gell and his wife, Lady Catherine. Bagshaw said, "The Lord only knew, though his servants guessed at it, how sweet the communion was which Lady Gell had with the Lord in secret, where the choicest books were read and meditated upon," he remembered. Might she not say she was never less alone than when alone? The Gells were a blessed couple, he said, and they did as Zechariah and Elizabeth did. They walked hand in hand in heaven's way. But other of Bagshaw's parishioners were of much more humble circumstances, like Francis G., whose house in Kinder was to me and others who loved the truth a little sanctuary, Bagshaw reported. When his infirmities detained him and some laws gave some of us less liberty in greater sanctuaries, whose dear wife Sarah was a hearty friend to all that loved the truth for the truth's sake. So preaching, wherever he could find a venue, in stately homes or in humble cottages or in barns or in fields, Bagshaw loved and was loved by the very rich, by the very poor. So throughout the 1660s, Bagshaw was preaching everywhere in the High Peak and gathering believers into little groups for purposes of fellowship wherever he could. But these new conditions called for new forms of church organisation. Presbyterianism, with its complex system of church courts, was just no longer possible in a climate where secrecy was everything. The legal environment, which made it illegal to worship as dissenters, made it impossible to maintain a Presbyterian system. So out of the ruins of High Peak Presbyterianism, there emerged a loosely organised nonconformity. Bagshaw was its principal leader, of course, and he engaged in extensive tours of secret preaching to sustain these scattered groups of Christians. The chapel in Charlesworth became a focus for these secret gatherings during this period, presumably back in the days before it had a red neon cross. But other opportunities presented themselves which saw Bagshaw move far beyond the series of chapels in which he had ministered for the previous decade. At Gospel Brow, now an Owlgreave farm near Chapel on Refrith, Bagshaw would preach under a tree to large crowds of local farm workers. In Bradwell, in 1662, the immediate impact of Bagshaw's preaching resulted in the erection of a chapel building in a village which had never any support for dissenting worship. The impact of this secret preaching was even felt in Marple Bridge, a village which Bagshaw tried unsuccessfully to evangelise during his ministry in Glossop. The townspeople really only became receptive to the gospel after 1662. Perhaps they understood the importance of the message when they saw Bagshaw running the terrible risk of imprisonment to bring it to them. Well, the opportunities immediately following the great ejection of 1662 were brought to a sudden end in 1664 with the First Conventicle Act. This act punished anyone over the age of 16 attending a service of divine worship that was not conducted according to the Book of Common Prayer. That made criminals of the people to whom Bagshaw was preaching. Even listening to him preach the gospel would have made you a criminal. A huge, a significant barrier to anyone attempting to evangelize in that period. But this act was followed a year later by the Five Mile Act, 1665, and it forbade these ejected ministers from living within 5 miles of any corporation town, and therefore well out of the reach of the dissenting communities which might remain within these towns. These harsh measures were designed to isolate dissenting communities from their leaders, evidently in the hope that these communities would simply settle down and conform to the Church of England. But if that was the goal of the legislation, it failed to account for the dissenters in the High Peak. Bagshaw knew that each of his older preaching stations were within the 5 miles of corporation towns like Chapel and Refrith or Tidswell, so he found new places to preach outside these 5 mile boundaries. And he was extremely active in these new endeavours. He preached every Sunday night to one of these congregations. During the week, he visited homes. Every Thursday night, he spent with two other local ministers, John Jones here in Charlesworth and Robert Porter in Pentridge. These men felt the lash of the law. John Jones, for example, had gathered his congregation in his home here in Charlesworth, but he was discovered and was imprisoned in Chester on account of his illegal preaching. Bagshaw paid his fine. He set him free. But during his imprisonment, he also preached in his place. You can imagine the scene. After nightfall, when the howling of the wind over Charlesworth Hill and the bleating of sheep were the only sounds which broke the stillness of the scene, men and women furtively leaving their cottages and ascending the hill to the ancient stone chapel. You can imagine them awaiting the arrival of the minister after his hazardous 10-mile journey across the moors from Ford. You can imagine the numerous occasions when the singing of psalms and the gracious preaching of the promises of the gospel mingled with the voice of nature outside, and then the yell of alarm as the most athletic young men of the village, strategically posted around the area where the people were worshipping, burst in the services to urge people to flee as the troops were coming. You can imagine Bagshaw escaping into the darkness, running for home, and knowing the same thing was his duty tomorrow. The remarkable thing is, throughout this period, never once was Bagshaw convicted of illegal preaching. These were incredibly difficult years, preaching on the edge of legality, with the constant threat of betrayal, conviction, and imprisonment, merely for inviting people to break the law by listening to you preach the gospel. Bagshaw certainly knew what it meant to be the target of informers. But in God's providence, he also witnessed remarkable divine interposition. Two informers who once came to disturb him ingeniously acknowledged that his very countenance in preaching struck such a terror into them. And one of them, before he died, often sent to Bagshaw to beg for his prayers. But throughout these disappointments, and against these challenges, Bagshaw pressed on with his mission. For these were remarkable years for the advance of the gospel. It was when Bagshaw was denied the opportunity of preaching in the established chapels that he sought out other opportunities of taking the gospel to places where it had never been preached. Tintwistle was one of several communities that had its first encounter with the gospel through Bagshaw's preaching in the 1660s. His attempt to bring the gospel to Tintwistle was significant. The whole valley in the 17th century was thickly studded with farmsteads. Bridle bridges were few and roads were non-existent. Sheep walks and footpaths provided the main routes from one farm to another. A dense undergrowth of bushes and trees extended over almost the entire area from Mottram to Woodhead, a distance of 10 miles. The local inhabitants maintained their existence in virtual independence of the outside world, growing their own food, weaving their own clothing. Few places were so remote in 17th century England. Agshaw first preached in Tintwistle in 1668. He visited every farm and every cottage, speaking to the inhabitants about the gospel, and saw such success to his ministry there that he gathered a church in a barn. But these were also years of extraordinary expansion. Throughout the 1660s, Bagshaw's illegal preaching ministry was the means by which a dozen new congregations were formed in the High Peak. But this period of extraordinary expansion came to a sudden end with the imposition of the Second Conventicle Act in 1670. This act was much, much harder than the earlier version and imposed massive financial penalties on anyone caught attending or hosting a religious meeting conducted according to lines, any lines other than those of the Church of England. Bagshaw understood the danger this represented to ordinary people who were attending his meetings, and he turned instead to support their faith through the production of helpful literature. The first fruits of this new occupation of writing was a book called Principis Obsta, The Ready Way to Prevent Sin, 1671. This book, which is here in the volume which you can consult from Martin, was an extended exposition of two texts, Proverbs 30, verse 32, if you've been devising evil, put your hand in your mouth, and Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. The sermons in this book were quite different from those recorded in his Glossop ministry in Living Water. The earlier sermons in the Glossop ministry were more evidently evangelistic, while the sermons recorded in Principis Obsta, The Ready Way to Prevent Sin, focused quite specifically on the needs of believers. And they were only too aware of the problems of sustaining a godly thought life in the midst of persecution. Bagshaw's initial exposition began as might be expected. He said, "The worst of other sins are the issues of thought sins. When evil thoughts have proceeded out of a heart, then from them do proceed murders, adulteries, yea, and blasphemies." But Bagshaw went on to apply this observation in insightful ways. He was particularly concerned that believers should pay attention in worship. He said, "Have not the services which we have performed to God been attended with much distraction? Have we not sung one thing and thought another thing?" It was a point worth making. For even as believers gathered for worship in secret, and with a threat of arrest and imprisonment, Bagshaw insisted that even in those conditions, believers should not let the conditions of their meeting or the terrible dangers of discovery tempt their minds to wander from the greatest of all human occupations. But Bagshaw pressed the point even further. What about sins of thought against the persecutors? Are we all clean from seditious thoughts against our rulers when they have, as we judge, held a hard hand over us? He inquired. His discussion was particularly searching, for Bagshaw was only too aware of the ease with which sins of thought could be indulged. "Thought sins may be speedily and frequently repeated," he said. "He that never has his hand in his neighbour's blood may hate him and so murder him many times over." So Christians should take care how they use their minds, he continued. "It may not prove so easy as most imagine to obtain the pardon of thought sins." And he concluded, "Dare you give way to those thoughts against which the wrath of God is revealed?" But in this book, Bagshaw was also concerned that believers should be holy in their speech. "It was not that Christians should never be jolly," he said. "I'm clear that it's for the honour of Christianity when Christians are not morose and austere, but of affable, inviting, obliging carriage. Nevertheless," he insisted, "Christians should never forget that they will be held account for every word they utter. And if that the word that startled them," he said, "do not stir us, we may fear it's because our hearts are more hard or under a less firm belief of the future state, that state to come, which shall begin, but which shall never end." And so he said, words must be used wisely. We should learn of our blessed Master to raise heavenly conferences out of earthly occasions. And he concluded, we should listen to our own words and the words of others to ascertain our spiritual condition. Words, he said, are truly said to be to the heart what an index is to a book. They show the principal things that are contained within it. This was the kind of preaching that Bagshaw hoped would help High Peak believers as they continued to meet in secret despite the intentions of a brutal and repressive government. But the High Peak Christians were allowed another brief glimpse of liberty with the Royal Declaration of Indulgence in March 1672, when Charles II briefly suspended the penal laws against Protestant nonconformists. 54 Presbyterian chapels were licensed in Derbyshire alone. And Bagshaw seized upon this opportunity. He returned to his old round of public preaching. Fortnightly engagements were commenced at Saddleworth, Charlesworth, Malkoff, Hucklow, Bradwell, Ashford, Middleton, Chelmerton, Bankend, Marklebridge, Edale, and other centres of nonconformity in the northwest of the county. At Dinting, he preached in the newly licensed chapel held in the home of William Garlick. And in 3 Sundays of each month, he ministered in the rapidly expanding congregation of dissenters at Chapel on the Frith. He returned to Glossop, preaching a monthly sermon on the Lord's Day and a monthly lecture on a weekday. And people flocked to hear him preach, as doves to the windows, according to his first biographer. And the other Sundays, Bagshaw filled with visits to several other places, including a fortnightly visit to Ashford. But these happy conditions were again rapidly reversed when Parliament, fearing that the King secretly intended to extend toleration to Roman Catholics, suspended the indulgence and imposed the First Test Act in 1673. This act restricted public office to adherents of the Church of England, but also served to unnerve dissenters who could clearly see the repressive direction of government policy. But Bagshaw continued his pattern of preaching after the indulgence was called in, but privately and with great care, changing his location every Lord's Day that he might not expose his people to the harsh laws forced against them. The comparative freedom of the previous year was now exchanged for 15 years of strenuous, weary living for Bagshaw and the scattered congregations. During the day, the artisans, cobblers, miners and shopkeepers who received their preaching and moral liberty through the preaching of the Word of God worked at their respective occupations, but as soon as night shrouded the surrounding hills, they would steal along the narrow country lanes and slip into some rough stone cottage there to read the scriptures together and to pray. Bagshaw preached to them and returned to writing, publishing the first volume of a massive project entitled The Riches of Grace Displayed in 1674. But the liberty of dissenters was again enlarged after the discovery of the Popish plot in 1678, and again withdrawn towards the end of the reign of Charles II a couple of years later. These were incredibly unsettling times, as believers sought to make full use of their liberties, even as they realised that those liberties could be swiftly removed and that those who had taken most advantage of those liberties could be most exposed when that liberty was lost. Some dissenters were tempted not only to have hard thoughts about their persecuting rulers, but actively to seek to remove them. Bagshaw dismissed those who sought by revolutionary methods to enlarge the rights of England's substantial dissenting population. And his first biographer records that Bagshaw had an ill opinion of the attempt by the Duke of Monmouth, an illegitimate son of Charles II, to depose his Catholic uncle, James II, in 1685. In marked contrast to his fellow Presbyterians in Scotland, Bagshaw understood that there were times when Christians simply had to suffer. But the trouble was that the High Peak Christians were suffering, even as their enemies seemed to prosper. For it was in this period that a Jesuit seminary was organised at Spink Hill near Sheffield, still a centre of Jesuit education to the present day. Highly trained Catholic missionaries were beginning to circulate among the people that Bagshaw had evangelised. Others were being harassed by Quakers who were disturbing the secret meetings of believers for worship and reporting them to the authorities. With threats like these, it was essential that the Christians of the High Peak should be grounded in their evangelical faith. It's for that reason that Bagshaw developed new methods of Bible teaching, in addition to the preaching for which his ministry had become well known. Firstly, in public worship, like other dissenters in the period, he began to offer brief but not insubstantial comments on the Bible passages he read during public worship. Bagshaw shared this method with other dissenting pastors in the Northwest. Over in Chester, for example, Matthew Henry collected these kinds of public contents and Bible readings in his famous commentary. But while Henry used his comments to range throughout the body of divinity, Bagshaw used these comments to concentrate the minds of his listeners upon the most significant dangers they faced, intending to confirm his hearers in the Protestant religion and to arm them against popery. But in addition, and in the privacy of his own home, Bagshaw began an annual conference for young men. These conferences were designed to offer basic training for those young men who might be interested in possibly entering the Christian ministry. They were often remarkable occasions. Bagshaw set aside 3 weeks every summer for these conferences, which rotated around several venues, including one here in Charlesworth. And he continued to write. Bagshaw published the second part of The Riches of Grace Displayed in 1685. It was a good example of his doctrinal concern, expressing the old orthodoxies, but also calling believers to embrace their grand duty, love to God, he said. Should not their love to him be without end, whose love to them was before time beginning? But Bagshaw was also careful to balance God's love for his people against God's utter hatred of sin. He hoped, he wrote, that they who make light of sin, which alas most do, he added, would open their eyes, that they might see God's anger smoking against it as an evil and bitter thing, and that every sinner must inevitably have died forever if the Lord of life had not in man's nature died and suffered beyond what can be thought for it. So he continued to write, even as the situation again altered in 1687, when James II issued his new Declaration of Indulgence. The High Peak Christians found themselves with opportunities far in excess of their abilities to meet them. The Christians needed more leaders, more preachers, more evangelists of the type that Bagshaw had modelled. But in this new context, the old Presbyterianism was simply impossible to apply, owing to the shortage of trained ministers and the enforced autonomy of each local worshipping group. Bagshaw sought to remedy these defects by making his home a kind of Presbyterian academy. Early in 1688, he invited Samuel Ogden, the highly respected master of Wirksworth Grammar School, to take up a residence at Ford Hall and to bring with him a number of young ministerial candidates. Ogden accepted the invitation, boarded the students nearby, and shared with Bagshaw the task of preparing these young men for ordination. You know, it must have been an exceptional experience for these men from the High Peak with aspirations after Christian ministry. To be tutored by the best loved and best known pastor in the county, to be tutored amid the grandeur of his country home, and to be tutored in the elements that had made his ministry so successful. And yet, despite its extraordinary success, Bagshaw's ministry does appear quite ordinary. It was conservative, emphasising the value of orthodoxy, as Bagshaw's first biographer recalled. He had a special eye for the footsteps of Christ's flock, and he would not willingly turn aside either to new opinions or to new expressions, not departing from the doctrine of the 39 Articles and of the Reformed churches. This reference hinted that Bagshaw kept an eye on the theology of the earlier century, which he had learned at Cambridge, which had been codified in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and which he preached until the day of his death. But his orthodox preaching was anything but scholastic. The great truths and precepts of the gospel were the subjects he chose to insist upon, both in his preaching and in his house-to-house visitation, and in his catechizing of the children of his congregations. It was a conservative ministry, but it was also a polemical ministry. Bagshaw was not ashamed of those doctrines of the gospel that in a loose and sceptical age were most vehemently decried, nor wanting in his endeavours to suppress growing immorality and profaneness, his first biographer recorded. But it was also a ministry that emphasised spirituality. Bagshaw's love to God and Christ was a bright and constant flame. His desires after nearer communion with God were very earnest, and all the means appointed for maintaining and improving it highly prized, his first biographer recorded. He emphasised this theme in his public preaching and in the manner of his leading family worship. The word of Christ dwelt richly in him. He continually consulted and advised with it, and serious and profitable remarks in those parts of it that he in private or at family worship were recorded. It was a spiritual ministry, but it was also an expectant ministry. Bagshaw would sometimes express his hope that a time was coming when practical religion would be in greater esteem, though he might not live to see it. But in 1688 and 89, Bagshaw did live to see the glorious revolution, the end of the Stuart dynasty, and the beginnings of that official toleration the English dissenters have enjoyed to the present day. Despite his every experience, which has seen every opening for gospel freedom rapidly close, Bagshaw sprang back to action, obtaining licenses for the meeting places where his congregations had gathered briefly in 1672, and returned to a life of energetic, itinerant preaching. He appears to have abandoned the strict Presbyterianism of his youth and worked hard for cooperation between Presbyterians and Congregationalists. It seems that the pastoral emphases of his care for his people had overtaken any concern to see them organised according to a strict Presbyterian pattern. It was enough for Bagshaw that they were evangelical dissenters, worshipping according to the word of God. Almost 40 years after the ejection and the ending of his pastorate in the parish church in Glossop, Bagshaw threw himself again into itinerant ministry. He was constantly at work, at home or abroad, till his growing infirmities constrained him to shorten his journeys and lessen his labours. He was first confined to his own public meeting place, and the last winter confined to his own home, but nevertheless preached every Lord's Day until his eventual death in 1702. His last sermon was in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it seems Bagshaw knew, even as he concluded the sermon, that he was concluding a lifetime of preaching ministry. After this, his biographer recorded, he grew every day weaker, and the next Lord's Day was confined to his bed. As Bagshaw lay dying, his thoughts turned to the two great themes that had dominated his preaching career. The first, he declared, was the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the foundation of the Reformed theology of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The second, he continued, was his decision not to conform to the new Church of England upon its reorganisation in 1662. On his deathbed, he declared his satisfaction in his nonconformity, and he blessed God who had kept him from acting against his conscience in that affair. Bagshaw had the privilege of an easy death. On the 1st of April 1702, his spirit returned to God who made it, and on the 4th of April 1702, his friends laid his body in the chancel of the parish chapel, the parish church in Chapel on the Frith. Bagshaw's comment on another High Peak believer could equally have been applied to himself. He lived to die, and he died that he might live. So what can we learn from the life and career of the Apostle of the Peak? Bagshaw's recollections on life and death help us consider the direction and purpose of our own lives. That was the purpose of biography, Bagshaw believed. He said, "The honouring of the dead shall be a blessing to the living, for they being dead yet speak, and bespeak imitation." Bagshaw believed that people should prize the lives and labours and take to heart the death of faithful preachers. But he did not expect their death to mean the end of their ministry. For as he himself put it, when preachers die, their doctrines live in many. Bagshaw hoped that when we have buried our precious ministers, he said, their instructions may live in us and to eternity may live with us. He knew that men would be remembered when their memorial stones had disappeared, and that this was especially true of the righteous. Would Absalom's pillar answer his expectations, he inquired? Will stately buildings and tombs attain the best end? Is it not righteousness which exalteth as a nation so particular persons in it? But Bagshaw also knew that all biography serves another purpose. That all biography is a reminder of mortality. All biographies end in death, with one exception. Bagshaw noted that the death of the servants of Jesus Christ served merely to reinforce the fact that the great pastor, the great shepherd, dies not, but lives forever. And that, I think, is the key to understanding Bagshaw's life. Because when all's said and done, he really achieved nothing but by the grace of God. And that's why he began his history of God's work in the High Peak by quoting 2 Corinthians 6:1, as we noted. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." You see, Bagshaw was a worker together with God. God was active in his activity. It was Jesus Christ who planted the congregations to whom Bagshaw preached. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who was preaching to those congregations through Bagshaw. And the danger that faced the inhabitants of the High Peak in the middle and later part of the 17th century are the same dangers that face residents of the High Peak today. The danger is not just that you disregard those who are the workers together with God today. It's also that you will receive the grace of God in vain, that you will hear the gospel but never believe it, and instead decide to commit yourself to hell. Bagshaw is still urging us, do not receive the grace of God in vain. William Bagshaw, being dead yet speaketh, do not receive the grace of God in vain. It's what we read in that passage of scripture with which we begun this evening. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But God says, my words and my statutes, which I commanded to my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Did they not live forever? Thank you very much.